John's Gospel is presenting one major theme, and it runs throughout the entirety of it, so everything that occurs builds upon this one theme. John writes to us in chapter 20 and says that if everything could have been written that can be written about Jesus Christ hyperbolically, the world could not contain them all. But the things that he wrote, he said, I wrote that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and knowing you might believe. He is writing that we might understand that Jesus Christ is God. So we come to this part of the narrative, and we read a narrative about something supernatural that Jesus Christ does. And in contrast, like Jason mentioned a moment ago, the contrast between light and darkness, we see that in the very experience of the one that he came to set free. And so I read with you. After these things was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up into Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, at the sheep's gate, was a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. It has five porches, and at these they would place many who were sick and blind and lame and withered. Now there was a certain man there, and he had an illness for 38 years. And Jesus, seeing this one lying and knowing that he had already been there a long time, said to him, "Do you want to be whole?" The one who was sick answered him, "Sir, I do not have anyone who, when the water is stirred, can put me down into the pool. For when I am going, another goes ahead of me down into the pool." Jesus answered him, "Get up, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man was whole, and he took up his pallet, and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath day. Therefore the Jews said to the one who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your pallet." And he answered them, "The one who made me whole, that one said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man?" "The one who said to you, 'Take up and walk.'" And the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had gone away into the crowd, which was in that place. After these things, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become whole. Sin no longer, in order that you may not become worse off than before." The man went away, and he announced to the Jews that it is Jesus who has made me whole. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath day. We find in this story Jesus going again to the feast. It doesn't tell us when. The last time he went, back in chapter 4, it was at Passover. But again, John's not giving us chronology. If it were chronological, we would think maybe it was Pentecost or maybe it was the Feast of Tabernacles. But we don't have a clue. Different ones, because they felt like it needed to be identified, wrote in and tried to identify such a feast. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because the point isn't to give us chronology. It is not his diary. It's not like the diary of Anne Frank to give us a daily writing of what is going on in life. That's not the purpose of any of the Gospels. And so it identifies and says that there was a certain pool there. In Qumran, there was one of the scrolls called the Copper Scroll, and it identifies that there by the sheep gate, there was a pool that was called Bethesda, which means the pool where it is poured out. Again, place where people would come and they would gather water, which is probably where this was at. And so as it describes, it gives the circumstances. This man's not there alone. There are many porches, and when it says porches, they are these terraces going down to the water. A very narrow way, most of the pools, some 8 feet, some 15 or 20 feet, but not very wide, and they would step down these terraces going down to the water in order to draw their water. And as Jesus describes it here, or the passage describes it here, that upon these terraces, many sick people would lay. Well, why would they be there? If they're sick, why would they be there? Why not be at home? If we're sick, where do we go?
One of two places. We either stay home in bed or we go to the doctor, to the hospital. And so we either seek help or we stay home until we recover from whatever it is. So the question would be, why are they there? Well, what kind of sicknesses do they have? It's not the fever. It's not the flu. It's not pneumonia. It's none of these kind of things that we pass on. It's not dysentery. What kind of person is lying there? Those who are dependent upon society to help them. They're blind. If they're blind, what can they do for a living? Not much in that culture, is it? And so these that have problems are there because they are dependent upon society and upon benevolence of those that would come, that they would give them alms, that they would do something to help them. And that's still part of our culture, isn't it? There are people that are down and out who have problems, and they depend upon the benevolence of us, some in a charade, others in reality, and they depend upon us that we would in some way or another, we would be benevolent towards them, lame, cripple, and those who for some reason are withered. And so this man has been in this condition for 38 years. Why? You know, there are those who are born with problems. There are those that are born with physical handicaps. This afternoon, I'm going to do the funeral service of a lady who one of her sons was autistic. That is something that's born. It's a lifetime problem, isn't it? Our second child had Down syndrome. It's something that was a birth defect to which they, no fault of their own, it's just how they were born. But this man has had his problem, it doesn't say what, has had his problem for 38 years. And Jesus associates it by a personal act. Something that he did has caused the problem. He doesn't tell us what it is, but as he finds him in the temple, what's he telling? He says in verse 14, sin no longer. Stop sinning. So whatever he did that gave him that 38 years prior to this, gave him or made him in the condition that he was in, was a result of actions, of choices, of things that he did. There are consequences to sin, aren't there? If I act foolishly, then I will bear out the consequences of those acts. We, on a regular basis, have come through the office, people that are dependent upon the benevolence of the church and benevolence of society to help them because of bad choices, largely, of bad choices that they have made. Usually it's drug and alcohol related. Sometimes it's they've squandered the free education that they get in our culture or in our society and never did anything with it and just wasted away their life. But for whatever reason, and it really doesn't matter, does it? For whatever reason, they are unable to provide for themselves and they look to the benevolence of others. The same scenario. And it generally doesn't happen in a moment. It's a process. It's something that happens over the course of time. One young lady that has been to our office, now I've not seen her in a couple of years, but she would come regularly, and she was pregnant with her fifth child, and the four previous had all been taken by the state because of her lifestyle. She was unable to care for her children. And so she lost them to the state and to the process, had lost all of them. And here she was pregnant with number five, and CPS was going to pull this child out of the home as soon as it was born because of drug dependency and the lifestyle that she was living. It didn't happen overnight. And what caused this man's problem to be dependent upon society didn't happen overnight. It wasn't something that just, boom, all of a sudden he wakes up and here's the problem. But he's been there dependent upon their culture, upon their society for 38 years. Jesus looks at him, and he sees him, and he knows he's been hanging out at this spot for a long time. Why? Because people needed to come to get water. If you don't have running water, then what do? You go to a pool, you go to a well, you go to a spring, you go to a creek. You have to draw water, so it's a common marketplace, a common place where people would come, and so they would all line up, and depending upon who was there and seemed to be the most needy as to whom you would give benevolence. Because you can't give to everybody, can you? I'm reading right now through the 2010 census reports for South County, which would be Nederland and Port Neches, Groves, and Port Arthur. And we have, in our community, we have about 11.7% of our population that did not get a high school degree. 11.7%. It doesn't mean that they dropped out of high school. To get your diploma, when you finish up your high school career, what do you have to pass to get your diploma? You have to pass this Texas standardized testing, and if you do not pass that, do you get your diploma, even if you finished all the coursework? And the answer is no. So some of them never pass the proficiency exam to be able to exit out of high school. They begin giving it to them in their freshman year and give it to them all the way up, and even after you graduate, you can continually go back and try to get it. And so it's kind of a process. And so looking at our community, it seemed to me that one thing that we could be involved in reaching some of these so that they don't, over the long period of time, become incarcerated because they can't provide for themselves, or that they continually show up at our door for food assistance or some kind of assistance, it seems to me that one thing we could do benevolently would be to do what? To offer GED. To offer some kind of a program, or even ESL, to be able to minister to a need so that over the long haul, they don't become an issue, a problem, a dependency on somebody else. Jesus looks at this man, and he asks him a question. He says to him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole?" And the man doesn't say yes. He says, "I don't have anyone to help me." You see, that's a different mentality, isn't it? On the one hand, to say, do I want to be well and to be able to go on with life and to function in life? Or do I want someone, is there among all the crowds that are coming down here, is there one person that will look and say, he's mine and I'll take responsibility for him? I don't have anyone. I don't have anyone to carry me. I don't have anyone to take me down to the pool. There's always someone ahead of me. Now, there is a myth that has arisen around this passage that did not even come into appearance until sometime around the 11th century. You know, someone looked at this and said, there's got to be an explanation for all of this. And so they incorporated one, and it's a verse 4. And like I say, it doesn't even appear in the Latin Vulgate, and so it's not part of the text. But, you know, one of the credible things about the New Testament is we did not destroy documents that do not agree with each other. And part of our New Testament reliability is that we have thousands of manuscripts, and where there is a divergency, we look and say, why did it occur? And so this divergency says that there was an angel that would come down and it would stir up the waters. Like I say, it doesn't even occur for 10 centuries after Christ. And in no previous manuscript or even in any of the early editions. But somebody decides we've got to have an answer. Why were they there? What's he looking for? Why is he wanting to get into the water? And so they've added this to give an explanation to it. And so it's not credible. And so the reality is what is the problem? You've got 6 steps going down to the water. And everyone wants to be the closest to where the people are going to be. Have you ever watched the seagulls? The seagulls all line up, don't they? And they kind of vie for the position. Or you look upon a power line, and all the birds, they kind of try to find their position in the line. The seagulls particularly, because they're hoping someone's going to feed them. And so if you throw out the food, what happens? They all kind of come down, and like the kids that always tease Mike, you know, when the seagulls are squawking, instead of going mine, 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 they're going Mike, Mike, Mike. You know, they're all squawking because they're warning the first place. And the seagull that's at the back of it, is he going to get the food? Is he going to get the French fry or whatever it is, the piece of bread? No, the one at the back's not going to get it. The one that's at the front, he's going to be the bird that's going to get the food, whatever it may be. Well, in the same situation, you've got these 6 steps, and whoever is closest to the people coming down, if this man is on a mat and he depends upon someone to get him there, then vying for position to be closest to the people that are coming down there for help, he gets too far back. And he says, I don't have anyone to put me down there close to the water, and so I'm far away, and by the time they see me, I'm getting no help. You see, he's looking for someone to show him benevolence. And he says to Jesus in that response, do you want to be well? He says, I don't have anyone to take care of me. You know, sometimes we look to the wrong place. We're looking for the wrong answer. This man, instead of being whole and complete, he's looking for someone that's going to dedicate their whole life to just take care of him. There is no such person, is there? There's no such person. The needs in this world are too great for us to take upon ourselves every single person to care for them. We can't do it. Financially, we can't do it. When I first became a Christian in 1978, there was a man over in West Houston that owned an apartment complex, and he had become a Christian as well. And he just, for whatever reason, he felt that he needed to offer his apartment complex to people in need. And so you paid whatever you could afford to pay. Now, you can kind of figure out how long did he stay open. He lost his apartment complex in 6 months because when the people moved in, were they paying him anything? Barely little. So he couldn't pay the utilities and he couldn't pay the taxes. And so all of a sudden now he had an apartment complex full of people that were doing nothing to take care of themselves. And so not only did they now no longer have any place to stay, but he lost everything he had as well. You see, that's not the right answer. I don't have somebody to take care of me. I don't have somebody that's going to care for me. He's answering the wrong question. That's not the question Jesus asked him, was it? He says, do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? You know, when we think about salvation, we think about grace. Sometimes people are looking, they say, well, you know, I've got this problem. If I can ever just get over this problem, as though somehow or another this vice or this habit is the whole issue. And if I can get rid of this vice or if I can get rid of this habit, then I've got everything else taken and I can handle everything else. But that's not the reality of it, is it? Because that's only symptomatic. It's not the real issue. This man's looking at the symptom. If I just had someone to take care of this symptom of mine, of this problem of mine, then I could handle everything else as long as I had someone to take care of me. But the reality is Jesus is offering something more and something much deeper. A life that is healthy and whole. And whatever it was that caused him the problem, because see, that's not really what it's interested in, is it? It's not looking at our, because if he identified what caused him the problem, we would step back and say, well, that's not me. I don't have it. You know, I'm glad the preacher preached on that sin because, man, it doesn't touch me. I have never been tempted with that. You know, that's not my issue. But he doesn't do that, does he? And so we look and say, if I can fix this little thing, if I can get some help with this little thing, then I got it all else together. And Jesus looks at him and he makes him whole. He gives him the instruction, take up your mat and walk. Go on with life. It's time to be doing what you need to be doing. Unlike the man that was blind, that Jesus gave him sight later in John, this man is questioned as to why he is doing something unlawful. Why he's not following the law. Now, whose law? Well, you know what? If the sign's posted out here, 40 miles an hour, school zone 20, then guess what? Whose law is that? It's society's law. And you have to live by society's law. Jesus tells him, take up his mat, go. Go home. Walk. Leave. Go on about life. They look at him and say, why are you doing what you are doing? Why, to the man that was healed, why are you doing what you are doing? Instead of giving a testimony and saying, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. I once was in darkness, but now I live in light. I once was overwhelmed, and Christ has set me free. He says, well, the one that made me whole told me to do this. He didn't take ownership. He didn't take ownership of what Christ had done for him. In fact, more than anything else, he is blaming Christ for helping him. He's blaming, that's what our culture is. It's not my fault. We live in a not my fault society. It's somebody else's fault. It's someone else to blame. And we look and we say blame, it ought to be credit. But because there in an accusation. Why are you doing that which is not lawful? It's the Sabbath. You are not supposed to be carrying anything. That is equivalent to work. Instead of just dropping in his mat and saying, you know, I really don't need this anyway. You're right. Leave it there and go on. He says, I don't know who it is who healed me. You know, I can't imagine having been crippled for 38 years and somebody making you whole and not being at least halfway curious as to who it was that did such a thing for you. I can't understand the man that's blind that's told to go down and wash his eyes in a pool who has departed and never saw him, just heard his voice and not know who it is. But I can't imagine someone being made whole, somebody's life being restored and not being concerned about who it was that changed your whole life. Not caring. You know, it's kind of like the benevolence that happens after a natural disaster. It doesn't matter if it's with FEMA or Red Cross or whatever. We run, we grab our stuff, and then we're gone without ever being thankful for someone caring enough to help us. After Rita, the ExxonMobil gave away $50 gas cards and $50 Walmart cards. And we had some 3,000 come to the church to sign up for those. You signed up 1 week. We validated the next week that you actually were home and actually had a physical residence. And the third week, you came back and got the cards. No one said, we didn't have one say, thank you very much, or whom can we write a letter of thank you and appreciation to? Nobody cared. They were there for what they could get, and then they were gone. Bridge City had to shut it down when they were giving away wheelbarrows and clean out stuff over there because people were driving from over here to go over there because there was free stuff without any concern as to who had given it or what its whole purpose was. And so it seems to me like it is symptomatic of the human heart. Spurgeon said we ought to cultivate an attitude of gratitude, that our life ought to be thankful in the things that Christ has done. And yet this man, without regard to what Christ had done for him, went home, thankful that he, you know, happy to go along, but without ever concerning himself who did this. It doesn't say he searched out Jesus to find Jesus. It said Jesus found him. Jesus looked to him, and still because this man is still living in a sinful and a wicked heart, says, if you don't stop sinning, because the negative that he uses isn't don't continue, or not begin, but rather don't continue in the actions that you have been involved in. He says, if you don't stop sinning, then your situation will be worse than before. The man's life was not changed. His body was changed, but his heart and his spirit and his soul wasn't changed. Because in verse 15 and 16, it says that he went away and he told the Jews who had done this to him. Not for him, who had done this to him. Who caused him to be in the circumstances of healed and carrying his mat and all of that. And it says, and Jesus was persecuted by the Jews because he had done it on Sabbath day. You see, here is a man that benefited. First of all, what should we have recognized? Who can make a man whole? Who can take the blind and the lame and the cripple? Who can take them and make them whole? Who has the ability to do that? Can you? Can I? Not one of us can do that, can we? We can go to the doctors and hospitals and we can hope for a new cure, something new that will be able to make us mobile, to be able to see, to be able to hear, to do those things. But none of us have the ability to look at someone and say, be whole. We can't do it. Who can? Only God. The God who created us and made us and put us together can make our lives whole. Only God can do that. What should this man have seen about Jesus Christ? No one else has been able to do it. For 38 years, people have been coming and going, and no one has been able to do what Jesus did for him. And what should it have drawn out of him except personal faith? And yet the man never responded by faith. I'd like you to notice that God is gracious to people no matter how they respond. Peter says it this way. He says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And here's an illustration of a man who was not thankful, not grateful, who did not respond by faith, but it did not stop the fact that Jesus Christ acted towards him graciously, even though he did not believe. the real problem with the man and the real problem with us isn't physical. It's not the atoms that are within us and how they're functioning. The real problem in the heart is the heart of man. It is the very sin that keeps us in bondage. Christ was willing to set him free, and the man was never set free. Physically, he was whole, but spiritually, he was not. And there's some of us. There's some of us that maybe in our life, we needed some help. We needed something to come and to act on our behalf. We made promises, you know, God, if you'll answer this prayer, if you'll do this for me, if you'll get me out of this problem, oh, God, I'm going to do all of this. And unless God changes our heart, we will never come through with it, will we? Even though we make all the promises, we will never come through unless God changes what's inside of here. Unless God gives us a new spirit and a new life. Even though he demonstrates it, we won't respond. Maybe you've made promises to God. God, if you would do this for me, I will do this for you. God, if you'll help me with this errant child, God, I will commit my life to do this, and I will be involved in this. God, if you'll help me from this financial difficulty, God, I'm going to do this. You know, if you'll set me free from my financial turmoil, God, I'll start tithing at the end of it. God, if you'll help me through this illness, God, I'm going to be more faithful to you. The problem is that the apodosis, the if, is slow about coming around, isn't it? When we come to the second part, to our part of it, God, you do this, then I will do this, we never get to the then. And we leave so much undone with the same spirit and heart that this man had, where he lacked his thankfulness and gratitude towards Jesus Christ for what he had done for him. Maybe there's things that are left undone in your life that maybe today you need to get straight. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper, and it's a time for us to examine our own lives, to see where we are in our walk with God. And if we're leaving things undone, commitments that we have made, promises that we have made, if we're leaving them undone, then there's a real issue in our walk with God, isn't there? It's time for us to begin anew and for us to come clean and for us to recognize and confess, God, you're a God, and I am not.
Amen.
And I thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for me. Help me live my life for you. As we stand and the choir sings, you come.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that.
Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also give to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and blessing it, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is broken on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
come to you now. Father, we just thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Father, just thank you for allowing us to have life and life more abundant through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we just rejoice for the day that we get to see you face to face. Father, thank you for loving us. Father, just thank you for all that you do for us. Father, just thank you for healing us. We give you all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Bible says, likewise the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant which is in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful we can come before you. We thank you for the meaning of this. Father, we pray that truly we would be at one with you. Forgive us where we fail you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A couple announcements. As you know, we always take up a benevolence offering. If you would like to give towards that at the end of the service when we have the Lord's Supper. But a couple things. Over here on the table, there are still items that are available for the GAs. If you'd like to purchase something, all proceeds are going to help the girls go to camp. And so do support the girls. Also, up here, we have our blessing basket. And these are homebound, and we're only doing it once a month instead of weekly. And so please take a name and write them an encouraging card this week. Because they're unable to get out and to be in the service with us. Also, we took up $1,100 at our spaghetti fundraiser for Relay for Life. And the announcement, if you look at the back of your bulletin, it says Relay for Life Chick-fil-A, Thursday, March 17th from 5 to 7. And then Chili's is going to be, I think, in April.
Chili's is in March.
Okay. Okay. All right. Chili's is the one in March.
Yeah.
All right.
No, it's all day. Chili's is all day.
Okay.
And you have to tell them.
Yes. And so, all right, Chili's March the 17th, all day, I believe. Yes. And then I know that there was something else, but it just... Oh, if you did not get one of these... Bible bookmarks. I'm encouraging you to read through the New Testament in 40 days. You can start anytime you would like, but the goal is so that we've all read through the New Testament by Easter. And so if you want to give yourself more than 40 days, you can do that. If you want to do 40 days, then you can start the Monday after, I guess that'd be March 14th, the Monday after we go to daylight savings time, and you will finish on Good Friday. I think it would be a very significant thing for us in preparation for Easter, but also it would be very good for your faith to have read through the New Testament so quickly. And so do we have any other announcements? Well, if not, let's stand and join hands together as we sing our closing song.
God will make a way.
That's right.
So you definitely want to.
That's where we ride it last night. Yeah. I'm sorry. That's right.